As we stand, I'll lead us in prayer together. Jesus Christ said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus has brought his message to us here in this city, and we thank you that around the world he is bringing people to new life. We pray that you would raise up more and more people who will share the good news of his message, and please help us to join that number. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yes, page 35, and it's Matthew chapter 13, and slightly differently to what it says on the service sheet, it's verses 31 to 35. So Matthew 13, starting at verse 31. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds. When it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet: "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world."
Thank you, James, so much. Well, on Sunday evenings, we've been running a series called Revolutionary Worship, thinking about the Bible's teaching on worship, which is so fundamentally different to the teaching of all other human and man-made religions. And we've seen that Christian worship is always a response to what God has done, and it involves the whole of life, not what we do in special sacred buildings and special places and holy places and all the rest of it. Because of what Jesus has done, every place now is a holy place and a sacred space for the Christian. And so we thought we'd teach Sunday evening an object lesson. I know you know this already. And just turn the building round. Revolutionary worship, if you see what I mean. It's kind of, you know, anyway, somebody told me it was just a PR stunt. No, it's not. It was trying to teach that, and that the word of God is equally powerful whether we're facing this way, that way, whether we're outdoors under a tree. The word of God is phenomenally powerful regardless of where we hear it. So that's why we're facing in a slightly unusual direction for those of us who are regulars. And if you feel disorientated, well, I don't think I can say I'm sorry. Tough. No. I'm sorry. And next week I expect we'll be all back to normal. If we engage in the work of spreading the news of Jesus by speaking about him and his rule, then we will be involved in a project that will bring about dynamic, unstoppable, and dramatic and unimaginable growth and change. Indeed, if I may, I'd like to go a little bit further than that. If we engage in the work of spreading the news of King Jesus and his perfect, loving rule, we shall be engaged in an everlasting project that will never fail and that will be shown in eternity to be the only project worth the candle. I remember speaking on the two parables of the mustard seed and the hidden leaven a number of years ago, and after I'd spoken, one of the bankers who was still in the city in those days, back in the late 90s, came up and told me about the phrase of a 10-bagger. Apparently, it refers to an initial investment that yields 10 times over, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. But what we're talking about when we talk about the rule of King Jesus is far more than a city 10-bagger. It isn't simply a here today, gone tomorrow, or a blink and you miss it, or boom and bust. It's an endless, enduring advance that proceeds relentlessly in an unpreventable march down through the centuries and millennia of human history, culminating in the eternal, perfect, beautiful rule of King Jesus. And so if you're involved in that in any way, you are involved in an unstoppable, everlasting, radical project for change for good that will never be dismantled. It's wonderful. Over the opening weeks of 2018, we're exploring Jesus' 7 parables in Matthew 13. And we've noticed that Jesus taught deliberately in obscure riddles. None of the 20,000 or so in the crowd understood what the parables were really all about. Furthermore, verse 34 of our reading today, at the bottom of page 35, "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables, indeed he said nothing to them without a parable," would suggest that teaching in parables or riddles was Jesus' normal means of communication to the vast crowds that came to hear him. We've noticed that his aim as the master communicator, by teaching through riddles, was to hide the truth of God's kingdom from those too proud to come and inquire further. Not prepared to ask, not prepared to seek instruction. Well, Jesus won't force himself upon you, not prepared to learn. Jesus won't insist on remedial instruction. So for those who take the trouble to look at the parables, Jesus did not speak in simple agrarian illustrations whose meaning was plain to all. Your Sunday school teacher was wrong. Rather, he taught in parables to obscure the truth of his kingdom from those who are too proud in the imagination of their own hearts to come humbly to him and learn more. But to those who are prepared to come and sit at his feet and listen, profound, eternal truth. We've noticed in the series so far the importance of the house in Matthew 13 as a teaching aid. So chapter 12 ends with Jesus' disciples sitting at his feet and listening to his instruction in humility. There can't be more than 20 of them. Chapter 13 begins with Jesus outside the house speaking to the crowds from a boat on a lake, because that's the only place he can get to address them, and there were over 20,000 of them. Subsequently, a handful come to Jesus for further explanation, the 20. He teaches them, presumably in the house. Then he goes out to the crowd again, and in verse 36, then he comes back into the house to explain what he was saying. And all the time he appeals, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You prepared to listen? Come and learn more. And only a handful were prepared to humble themselves and to come to learn. Thus, Jesus' kingdom grew through the widespread broadcast of his word. He spread it wide. This is not precision drilling. Some fell on stony ground, some on shallow soil, some amongst thorns. But Jesus' kingdom grew as some of it, a tiny percentage, fell on good soil, and some from the crowd, a tiny percentage, came into the house for intensive instruction. And there, 30, 60, 100-fold increase. Well, that brings us up to date. I want us to be convinced today, then, that as we engage in this dual word work of widespread broadcast and intense instruction, we shall see dynamic power for growth and dramatic, dramatic power for change. Verse 31 and 32. "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it's grown, it's larger than all the garden plants. It becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.'" The power for growth in the word of God. Apparently insignificant, phenomenal power. We need to realize here that the seed being spoken of is not the mustard and cress of your primary school education. You know, you put it on the radiator, it grows in 3 days, and your bio teacher thinks that's great in teaching a lesson. This rather is, I'm told, Brassica juncea, the Middle Eastern mustard herb whose seed was proverbial for being so tiny, but whose plant grew to 10 to 12 feet. Were this an all-age service, I'd have the mustard seed for you. Somebody actually sent me some after I spoke on this parable, some Middle Eastern. I didn't try planting it. There are no trees in my garden. And then we'd have someone carry in the pot plant and we'd see what a phenomenal growth. So this is a Jack and the Beanstalk kind of parable. In fact, I think it's more than that, because the idea of the birds of the air making nests in its branches suggests something even bigger than the full-grown mustard tree. And in Mark's Gospel, we read that it becomes larger than all the garden plants, puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. So I suspect there's deliberate exaggeration by Jesus, and there's the shock. Jesus and his disciples are to spread the word of his kingdom far and wide. They are to broadcast. A few will come into the house for further instruction. What's going on here at the Lake of Galilee might easily be missed. Jesus is speaking in parables to 20,000. That won't be missed. Crowds are gathering. But these stories need further explanation if there's to be any real substantial growth. And a tiny little group, what is 20 as a percentage of 20,000? Well, the actuaries will not work that out for us. It's various, what is it, 0.1, is it, James? Something like that? Anyway, never mind. I didn't get maths. That evening as they get home, think of the crowds. You know, Simpsons on telly, Carl Edmund is playing in the Australian Open semi-final. Yes, there's a box set to finish on Netflix. What went on at work today? Oh, there was some bloke talking. Oh, sounded like Gardener's Question Time. And then something to do with bread. Was it the bake-off? I don't know. Let's watch the next episode of McMafia. Just a handful come into the house to receive it. They listen. The word takes root. 30, 60, 100-fold. The kingly rule of Jesus begins to spread and grow. Tiny beginnings, exponential growth. Well, let's pause and just think about this for a moment. Around 33 AD, Jesus Christ was crucified. He died alone on a cross. All his closest followers, even his most loyal disciples, had deserted. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. His disciples saw him and began to grasp that through his death and resurrection, he had shown himself to be God's long-promised, beautiful, loving ruler. 40 days later, his disciples gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem. 11 had grown to 120. At Pentecost, God's Holy Spirit descended upon those 120. They emerged from the room, enabled and empowered by God, and began to speak openly about King Jesus. People were amazed and perplexed. They made fun of them. Are they drunk? But they went on speaking, broadcasting, and then intensely instructing, and the 120 grew to 3,000. The word spread through Jerusalem, on to Judea, north to Samaria and Syria, south to Ethiopia. It went around the outskirts of the Mediterranean, across the center of Turkey. It reached Rome and then Spain. Rodney Stark, the sociologist, has estimated that the Christian message advanced and grew at 40% per decade. Who's had results like that here in the city in the last decade? You probably would be retired. By 350 AD, 33,800,000, by Stark's estimation, that's 50% of the population of the Roman Empire, were declaring themselves to be Christian. Today, an estimated 2.4 billion people in the world who would claim allegiance to Jesus. The New Testament translated in 1,521 of the world's languages, a small start. Hardly noticeable. 20 people in a house, 120 in a room. Seemingly unimpressive. Vast imaginable power for growth, a 10-bagger. In 1895, Peter Cameron Scott and 15 others landed in Mombasa in Kenya. In 1896, 1 week before his death, Scott wrote in his diary as he watched some people sacrificing a goat, quote, "They have hazy ideas about God, but how far from the truth?" It could be your office. By 1898, all bar one of the first 16 missionaries to Kenya were either dead or had gone home. Weak, unimpressive, failed. I bet no one ever taught you about the African Inland Mission in your school history lessons. The casual passerby wouldn't even notice. It may have been mentioned by the left-wing ideologues. By 1995, 25,000 Kenyans gathered in Nairobi to celebrate 100 years of the Word of God in their nation through the Africa Inland Mission, which Scott founded. The AIM at that stage had over 1 million members in Kenya alone. Today, 49% of Kenyans would identify themselves as evangelical Christians, around 20 million people. 37% of the Ugandan population. And that's before we go to Latin America, to China, and so on and so forth around the world. Tiny beginnings. Phenomenal power. Now, as I've thought about this, it seems to me it's immensely important for us to get hold of it, because here in the West, in London, in England, since the late 19th century, there has been a wholesale attempt in the West to undermine people's trust in the Word of God, the Bible. It began in the rationalist thinking of the German theological faculties in their universities, beginning at Tübingen. It spread to the academic centres of Europe. And from there, over decades of the 20th century, it emerged into the public imagination. The result has been a wholesale loss of confidence in the Word of God across the whole of Western Europe. But in the United Kingdom in particular, because we have a national church, a state church, and because our church leaders are all educated in those theological faculties, so the leadership of the Church of England is governed by what you would call liberal theology. That's a distrust in the Word of God. And this has impacted all of the major denominations. The result has been mass decline. No surprise, because there's been no Word of God. But where liberal theology has not taken hold, some key churches in the United Kingdom, large parts of the United States of America, Sydney Diocese, and other places, phenomenal growth continues. I've been enjoying reading my predecessor's Christmas letters from 1976 to 1989. Somebody gave me every single one of them. I've been loving reading them. I mentioned, you know how many people there were when they first started meeting here in 1961? Six. The growth is phenomenal. There are 20 meetings like this across the City of London that have emerged from out of the work that has been going on here and in Sister Works. I think of the people who meet down in Fleet Street. When we went there were just 12 of us in 1997, and now there are 40 to 50 every week, and they've started another work in which there are 60 to 70 every week down there next to BNY Mellon. The growth doesn't look that impressive. No one will really notice it. Does anybody know that we're meeting here? Oh, they'll be much more interested in the media, in the froth, in the 10 baggers. But look around you, open your eyes, the powerful Word of God. But if the mustard seed of the Word of God and the kingdom speaks of the unnoticed but dynamic power for growth, the parable of leaven hidden speaks of dramatic power for change. Let's have a look at verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now, in the days of Paul Hollywood and Mary Berry, Prue Leaf, this parable needs little explanation, or does it? Look at it again. I think there are 2 aspects that warrant more careful thought. Have you ever considered the amount of flour? I hadn't. 1 seah was 1/3 of a bath in ancient measurements. That doesn't leave you any the wiser. 1 bath was 22 litres. Someone has suggested that this is enough to flour to feed 100 people. It's a huge quantity. And then she took it and hid the 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now, that's quite surprising. Wouldn't you have expected mixed? Or, if you've been listening to Mary Berry, kneaded? Jesus could quite easily have used those words, and in just the next sentence he uses the word hidden to mean precisely what it says, hidden. The point then, I think, is the remarkable unseen power of his word to work extraordinary change without anybody really noticing it. The powerful word of Jesus produces dramatic transformation through his hidden work in the hearts of those who come into the house for further instruction. Is that not the case in your experience? Do you remember back in the parable of the sower, we noticed a very striking little phrase in verse 21. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, verse 20, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself. This seems to suggest that the hidden work of the kingdom for dramatic change, it begins in here as I take hold of it, it takes root in my heart, in my life, in my thinking. Nobody can see what's going on in your head. Now that's a relief. Nobody can see what's going on in our heads and in our hearts. You can't see that. But hidden, this word is working dramatic change. Is that not true of your life, if you call yourself a Christian? If we went to every single Christian here today and said, what impact has the kingdom of Christ had in your life? Well, they haven't got big neon lights on their head saying, I am a Christian. But it's had profound impact. It's had profound impact on mine. I've mentioned before, I was thinking about the profound impact it had had on my life a couple of years back, and I came down, said to my wife, Janet, I don't know where I would be if I wasn't a Christian, and she replied without a moment's thought, divorced. But what we witness at the individual level is to be observed on a national scale as the gospel spreads, doesn't it? Don't you know your history? Again, it's so unseen. They never tackle this. I remember when I became a Christian, I was studying geography up in Cambridge at the time, and I remember thinking they were teaching geographical history. Geographers take everything in and pretend we know a lot about a lot. We don't. We know very little about a lot. And I couldn't think why they didn't teach us about the impact of the gospel in this country, which had brought such revolutionary change. Take some of the books that speak about it. The Evangelical Party in the Church of England, G.R. Bellane, writes about life at the beginning of the 18th century in the gin age, where public humour was foul from top to bottom, starting with the Queen, where drunkenness made today's life on a Thursday night in the city look like a schoolboy's tea party. Everywhere. And then the Wesleys were converted. And then Whitfield was converted. And then the word began to spread and grow. And I haven't got time to read from this, but England Before and After the Wesleys is the one book my grandfather would never allow out of his house, and I've kept that rule too, unless I've got it in my hand. Because it's something of a description of the radical change that came about in the 18th century as a result of the word of God spreading. Nobody will tell you about it. And then William Hague, when he writes of William Wilberforce, gives an account of some of the things that happened socially as change took hold. In the 12 years that followed 1792, the Clapham sect promoted charity schools in Ireland, founded an asylum for the deaf and dumb children of the poor, offered relief to the poor in the city of London, launched education initiatives in Africa, created a refuge for orphan girls. They founded the Society for Religious Instruction to Slaves in the West Indies, the London Missionary Society, the Society for Bettering the Condition and Increase the Comforts of the Poor, the Church Missionary Society, the Religious Tract Society, the Society for Promoting the Religious Instruction of Youth, the Society for the Relief of the Industrious Poor, the British National Endeavour for Orphans of Soldiers and Sailors, the Naval Society for the Support of Orphans and Children, and so on and so on and so on and so on. Radical change. As a result of the word of God. Once again, they won't teach you this in your school history lessons, but the motivation for all of those things was people's Christian faith. Unseen, hardly noticed, but dynamic, dramatic, powerful. Well, now, so far, you might argue all this is simply a short-term change wrought by ideas just like any other human ideology. Think about it. All movements begin and spread with ideas. What Jesus describes in the parable of the sower and the mustard seed, in one sense, is not unique to Christianity. How did the communist movement begin? Little groups meeting in people's flats in Moscow, Paris, and London. Where did Al-Qaeda come from? Little groups in madrasas in Saudi Arabia. So actually, the parable of the sower, is it unique to Christianity? I've often asked that. It's not really, because that's how movements grow. What then is so special about the project about which Jesus is speaking in the parables? What Matthew does in verse 34 and 35 is to direct us back to Psalm 78 in order to insist that what is being spoken about is God's kingdom with God's king from the line of God's rule. We're not going to turn to Psalm 78 now, but the author of Psalm 78 tells us that he is unveiling the plans of God's eternal kingly ruler. Thus, these illustrations of mustard tree and yeast are pictures not of mere human rule, but of God's perfect king, his divine kingdom. Do you know there are two places in the Old Testament where human kingdoms are described as trees? Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is described as a tree in the midst of the earth. The beasts of the field found shade in it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed on it. And Assyria and Pharaoh's kingdoms are described as a tree in the book of Ezekiel. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs, under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth to their young. Jesus' parable of the mustard seed isn't even unique in one sense. But both of those man-made kingdoms were brought down by God. And in Psalm 78, the author of the psalm speaks of God's plans for his people being focused on his chosen king, who is to come from the line of Judah, which is the same line of King Jesus. And thus Jesus' teaching, in its fulfillment, is a direct claim to be the king of an everlasting kingdom founded by God himself. Seems to me this gives huge incentive and great encouragement to us to engage in the work of King Jesus as we spread his word through widespread broadcast and through intense instruction. It will grow. That's how kingdoms actually grow, through ideas. Nothing unique about that, but this is the kingdom of God. And therefore, it will grow, it will last. Nations will come and shelter under its branches. What you get engaged in as you engage in the widespread broadcast, the sort of thing that James was just speaking about, inviting people to come and hear the word of God, why, it will last forever. Might I suggest that it is the only thing that you're going to engage in this city, that will last forever? May I say that again? This is the only thing that you will engage in this city that is of eternal significance as you seek to advance the kingdom of King Jesus. Everything else will be gone. Thinking back, you know, we've had a bit of a history lesson. I remember when I arrived, the Baltic Exchange was still up. And then it was bombed. And now it's gone. And there's a gherkin there. What do you think will be there in 30 years' time? Good question. Not you. You'll either be dead or sitting in your bath chair. And everything you... people will have forgotten about you. Oh, they will forget about you a week after you've gone. You'll probably never be mentioned again, except possibly as what a ratbag you were. I mean, that's what happens, isn't it? Think about people when they leave. The only thing you're going to engage in that is of any lasting value is the spread of the good news of King Jesus. Now, as you do it, widespread broadcast, intense instruction, 30, 60, 100. Extraordinary change, power, dramatic change. Over time, you won't see it initially. And everlasting good. Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, we want to begin by thanking you for the privilege of hearing your powerful word and the extraordinary change for good that it has brought in our lives when we simply don't deserve it. Thank you for the honour of belonging to King Jesus. We pray that you would help us to look on this life with the eyes of faith, to live by faith, not by sight, to grasp the reality of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and to speak about it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. There's some really excellent questions. Thank you so much. First one. Now look at this. Hey, you don't give the preacher a rest, do you? Why did you miss out verses 24 to 30, the parable of the wheat? Because in verse 36, the disciples say they come back into the house, explain to us the parable of the weeds. And I thought we probably ought to wait till we get the explanation rather than have William have a bash at it without it. So, not next. Next week we've got Dinesh Devanathan speaking. Is Jesus the only way to God? The week after that, we'll have a go at the parable of the weeds. So do come for that. I hope you'll be able to do that. Why does Jesus speak directly to the crowd during the Sermon on the Mount, but in parables thereafter? Good question. Do you know, I've thought about that. Does he speak directly to the crowd in the Sermon on the Mount? Answer, no, yes. So the Sermon on the Mount begins with him taking his disciples one side to instruct them. But by the end, it appears the crowd have gathered. So he both does and he doesn't. So I'm not sure. That's as far as I can go with that. And the crowd, when they've overheard the Sermon on the Mount, is it that the disciples were then relaying it out? I don't know. But I have thought about that. But he doesn't actually start speaking directly to the crowd. Is it that, the question is, what does verse 34, 35 actually mean? All these things said to the crowds, and indeed he said nothing to be about a parable. Is that that particular crowd, or is it crowds generally? Is it that he used parables as an initial draw and then taught more directly to people within, I'm not quite sure. That's as best as I've gone. I'm sorry about that. Why is there still so much corruption in African countries with a high percentage of Christians? A very good, very, very good question. People say that Christianity in many African countries, and hey, I am not an expert, so please forgive me, but the experts tend to say it's a mile wide and an inch deep. And that there is a great deal of kind of cultural Christianity, which is why when I gave the figures, I said, you know, this is what people are claiming to, rather than the... So, similarly, 40, 50 years ago, you would have said how many people said they were Christian in England, how many people actually were genuine and authentic followers of Jesus. So I'm always a little cautious about the statistics, which is why I tried to speak with a degree of realism. But even if you divide the statistics by 10, it is phenomenal growth. It is just phenomenal. And if you came across anything like that in the city, I tell you, you'd sell your shirt to get it, which is what we're going to be looking at in a couple of weeks' time. Do you predict that the evangelical movement will eventually take over the Church of England? No. I do predict that the Church of England will continue to decline and engage in rather pathetic maintenance and management of decline until such time as there is a repentance and a turning back to the Scriptures and to the authority of the Bible. Until such time, there can only be decline. Or the promotion of something that is not actually Christianity in the name of the Church of England. So movements and churches grow for any number of reasons. You know, get a good Sunday school, in a sense, it doesn't really matter what you're teaching, you'll grow the church. Have a good car park, you'll probably grow the church a bit. You know, so church, have a dynamic, charismatic leader, yeah. But is it Christian? Is it really Christian? So, thank you for that. Good question. Thanks, Carr, for examples of widespread broadcast. Example of intense instruction. Well, if I may, I know Carl uses this. I want to just wait. The word one-to-one, I think, is a brilliant, brilliant resource off the shelf for you and I to use to help work through in a guided read-through of John's Gospel. And I know Carl uses this. I do a very, very similar thing, going through John's Gospel using this sort of a workbook. And many, many, many people. Who here has done Word one-to-one at any time? Just forgive me. You see, quite a number of us have actually used it to help somebody learn and grow. What are the names of the books? The Evangelical Party in the Church of England, G.R. Blaine. It's well worth getting hold of. It's a great book. England Before and After Wesley. If you can get hold of it, I tell you, buy it and keep it for your grandchildren. And then William Wilberforce by William Hague's big biography. They're really helpful. Now, here's another one. Please read about gin. Somebody missing their lunchtime fix. Okay. The country squires were sodden with alcohol. They were, most of them, six-bottle men. The typical merchant of the period constantly enters in his diary, got very drunk, undoubtedly the worse for drinking, cannot say I came home sober. Should the drinking of this poison, wrote Fielding, be continued at its present height during the next 20 years, there will by that time be very few of the common people left to drink it. In fashionable circles, filth was regarded as the choicest form of wit, and few could rival the Queen in this when she chose to jest with her ministers. And then entertainment, a mad bull dressed up with fireworks, a dog dressed up with fireworks over him, a bear to be let loose at the same time, and a cat to be tied to the bull's tail, and so forth. It's just a very striking and sobering observation of what happens to a culture when it lets go of the Christian message over decades and centuries. Do you think there's going to be a revival, another Wesley? Well, do pray for it. But what Jesus tells us to pray for actually is for workers. And that's you guys, as much as it's me. Forgive me for using such colloquial language, but the workers is you. I can't get into your office. You can. And as my granddad said to me when I said, I wish you'd come and join my officers' mess in the army back in 1988 to tell them about Jesus, he looked at me straight across the lunch table and said, why do you think God's put you there, William? Which I said was rather sobering. But I can't get into your office. I haven't got the special badge and all the rest of it. They'll think I was some mole from, I don't know, some other country trying to steal your trade secrets. But you're there. And so I hope we might engage in what Jesus commands us to do, earnest prayer that the Lord will thrust out labourers into the harvest field. Let me lead us in prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for teaching us from your word about the power of your word. We praise you for the way your word has impacted the whole world and is spreading apace even today. And we thank you for the beautiful and glorious change that comes into individuals' lives as we submit to King Jesus. And we pray that you would, in your kindness, raise up and thrust out labourers to take your word into our offices. Please take and use every one of us who calls ourselves Christians in this glorious service. In Jesus' name, amen.